Well, welcome everybody. It's lovely to see you. I want to add my welcome to Fred's. And as I turn up the passage, I hope you're doing so as well. John chapter 1. And should we pause and we'll pray together for God's help. Later on in John's Gospel, we read the words, "We would see Jesus." And that is my prayer for us all this morning, Lord, that we would see Jesus. Amen. About a year ago, I stood here and I used an illustration that likened the entire human race, and therefore everybody who was sitting listening, to a beached whale. Now, my suspicion is that as comparisons go, that one is probably not the most complimentary any speaker can make. However, not content to insult you all just once, I want to begin by revisiting it this morning. Let me explain why. I think that the one thing we probably all have in common, whatever our beliefs, is the view that in many ways our world is in a mess. I think there would probably be agreement about that. And even from what we've seen in 2011 so far, just a few weeks old as it is, it really is hard to deny that the world is in a mess. It's in a mess at the physical level, as we've seen floods devastate parts of Australia and Brazil, claiming hundreds of lives. And it's in a mess at the relational level. In just the past few weeks, the headlines have reported the lives of Joe Yates in Bristol, Michaela McAreevy on honeymoon in Mauritius, and six people in Arizona being snatched from them by fellow human beings. What there's less agreement about is why the world is in such a mess and how it can be put right. You don't need to look far to find that there are all kinds of voices out there adding their suggestions and adding their solutions. But when you come to the Bible's account of why the world is in such a mess, you will find that the claim it makes goes much, much deeper than all of the others. You see, the Bible claims that we, as a human race, were made for God like whales were made for the ocean. We were created to swim in the depths and in the freedom of knowing and relating to God. But as a human race, says the Bible, we have both collectively and as individuals chosen to reject that relationship with God, rejecting his purpose for our lives, which is to live with him and for him. And we've gone our own way because we have thought that it would give us much greater freedom than life with God. That's the claim that the Bible sets out. And it says that in doing that, we have all made a profoundly tragic mistake. Because just like a whale that thought the beach looked much more attractive than the sea, but has found itself trapped, we have found ourselves crashed onto the beach. And the life of freedom and joy and harmony we thought life without God would be is actually anything but that kind of a life. And so instead of enjoying the depths of the ocean, we're trapped on the shore. We're a beached whale. That is the Bible's claim about what is wrong with our world, and more particularly, about what is wrong with you and I. Well, this morning we're beginning a new series in John's Gospel that will take us through to Easter. Now, in and of itself, that may not particularly excite you. You may not have walked in and gone, "We're beginning John this morning," and started bouncing around. Well, let me tell you why this is incredibly exciting. It's exciting because the book of John claims to have the answer to the question, how do we get back to the ocean? That is John in a nutshell. John is about how beached whales, like us, get back to the depths and freedom and joy of the ocean. We're going to take a look at how John puts it. So if you could turn with me to John chapter 20, right at the very end of John's Gospel. John is one of those books in the Bible that really, really helpfully gives you its purpose. You don't have to think, what is John for? He tells you. So look with me at verse 30 and 31, the last two verses of chapter 20. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So John says, you know, the ultimate goal of my book is that you may have life. What does that mean? Well, that word life is shorthand for eternal life. And in John, eternal life means two things. It means both quality and quantity. So it means life that lasts far, far beyond death. It means life that never, ever comes to an end. But I think on its own that sounds pretty dull. In fact, it even sounds undesirable. Life like this, with all its flaws and pain, going on, is not what I want to be part of. But in John's book, eternal life is also about quality. It's life, as chapter 10 puts it, that is life in all its fullness. Life that is greater and more joyful and abundant than we have ever experienced. It's life that we only ever catch glimpses of in the very greatest moments of our experience. That is the life that John claims you can have. How? He says, by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John's claim is that the only way any human being can get off the trap of the beach and into the freedom and life of the ocean is belief in Jesus. But, you know, just like any modern person, John knows that is one huge claim to make. You cannot just make a claim like that without some seriously hard evidence to back it up. And that is exactly why John has written us a book full of evidence. As he gives us his purpose, he says to us, there is so much I could have written. There's just more material than could even fit in all the books of this world, he says. But what I've done is chosen to write what will give you enough evidence for you to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And that in doing so, you will begin to have life in him. Life that is limitless in its quantity, but also in its quality. Now, I want to suggest to you this morning, and as we start this series, that however skeptical you might be, a claim like that is simply too big and too good not to check out, to not consider the evidence that John lays before us. But if you are already somebody believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, don't think this book has nothing for you. Because this life that John wants you to know, this life Jesus is offering you, is something that you grow in. It's a life that you deepen in. I saw the Narnia film, Prince Caspian, again when it was on over Christmas. And there's a bit when C.S. Lewis captures this so well. It's the bit where Lucy sees Aslan for the first time since she has returned to Narnia. And she says to him, Aslan, you're bigger. And he replies, that is because you are older, little one. Not because you are, she says. And Aslan's reply is this, I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. If you've believed in Jesus already, as we go through John, you will find Jesus bigger. So there we have it. There's the big picture of John and what his book is all about as we embark on this series together. And for the rest of our time this morning, we're going to take a look at how John introduces this book that is designed to give us life. And what an introduction we have got, because it begins with the staggering claim to end all staggering claims. To get us back to the ocean, God had to become man. We're going to explore some of this introduction. I will highlight it is really only going to be some, There's way too much in here to cover it all. So we're going to cover a bit of it under two headings. Jesus is God, the eternal Word, and Jesus is God in the flesh. So let's kick off with number one. Jesus is God, the eternal Word. I expect most of you are aware that there are four Gospels in the New Testament. We've got the accounts of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, Mark starts his story of Jesus with the beginning of Jesus' public ministry as an adult. Luke, on the other hand, goes much further back. So Luke starts just over a year before Jesus was even born. And Matthew starts right back with Jesus' family tree as far back as Abraham. But John sees all of those and he says, you know, I'm going to go further back again. I'm going back before his birth. I'm going back before Abraham. I'm going back to the very beginning of time. Oh, and then I'm going to go back a bit further again. Look at verse 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So from the very first word of his book, John wants to blow our minds with his claim of who Jesus is. He wants us to see that, contrary to popular belief, the story of Jesus did not begin in Bethlehem. Jesus' biography does not start with angels, shepherds, and a pretty unhelpful innkeeper. In fact, he is saying, Jesus' life story does not have a beginning, because he was with God from the very dawn of time. But then he says, more than just being with God, he was God. Now, I don't know about you, but already this is starting to stretch my little mind way beyond its limits. Within just one verse of his book, John is introducing us to someone he claims has no beginning. And someone who has not only existed with God, but someone who has always existed as God. How can that be? How can the Jesus John is introducing us to have always been with God and been God? It can only be through what the theologians call the doctrine of the Trinity. John is claiming that Jesus was always with God. And therefore, because he was with God, he was different in person. He could relate to God. And yet he always was God. And so he was united in a shared divine nature. How on earth do we get our minds around this? Ultimately, we don't. We get our minds awestruck by this. But John is only getting started here. Look at verse 3. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So now John is saying that Jesus wasn't just with God from the beginning. He is the God through whom the entire universe was made. So from the tiniest and most intricate flower to the most expansive and unparalleled and complex solar system, there is nothing that exists of which Jesus is not the source, the life giver, the creator. And we'll find that through his book, John is at pains to say to us the reason that this Jesus is the one who can give you life as it was meant to be, life in the depths of the ocean, is because he is the one who created you. More than that, he is the one who created life itself. That is how he can do it. And so John, in his book, selects evidence that he wants to lead you to faith and then life by presenting us with not just any miracles that Jesus did, but creative miracles. John is full of miracles that could only be done by the Creator. So we see the feeding of the 5,000, which involves the creation of food. We see him taking water and from it creating wine. When he heals a blind man in chapter 9, John makes sure we know he was a man born blind. Jesus wasn't restoring lost sight. He's giving the man sight he never had. He is creating sight. And then at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus doesn't heal an illness. He creates life from death. John is saying, read my book, and on every page, I'm not just presenting you with a good teacher you can learn from. I'm not just presenting you with an inspirational leader for you to follow. I'm presenting you with your eternal creator who has come to restore you to life as it was meant to be. But you know, as I studied these verses, I had a big question. My question was, why does John introduce Jesus as the Word? Why not just say, in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God through him, and so on and so on. You know, that would make all the points that we've looked at so far. I think the answer is that as well as wanting us to know that Jesus is the eternal creator God, John wants us to know that Jesus is also the ultimate self-disclosure of God. What do I mean by that? Well, think about this. Somebody's word is the primary way that you get to know them, right? So just imagine for a second that none of us in this church who are here now had ever spoken a word to each other. So for as long as you've been coming, for as long as you know anyone else in this room right now, not one of us here had ever said a single word to each other. If that was the case, we would know very, very, very little about each other. The very most that we would know is vague guesses that we've made based on somebody's appearance. We know that to get to know someone, you need to hear them disclose or reveal themselves through their word. So John is saying to us this: Jesus is the Word of God. If you want to know who God is, if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. And most of you know that at the moment we're running a course called The Reason for God. It's been put together by an American minister named Tim Keller, who wrote a book with the same title. And it's a book, The Reason for God, full of various arguments that he claims, when you consider them together, put the case that God exists. But when that book first came out, Tim Keller presented a lecture at Pennsylvania University all about the book. And in that lecture, he said a really interesting thing. He said this: ultimately, Christianity doesn't give you a watertight argument. It gives you a watertight person. And that person is Jesus. So in a lecture about his book, which is all about arguments for the case of God, he says, in the end, we need to see that to make himself known, God hasn't sent us an envelope from heaven in which we find the argument to end all arguments. He sent us himself. Not a flawless argument, but a flawless person. That's John's point at the end of verse 14. He says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. And in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus is the Word of God. You want to get to know God? Look at Jesus. Read John's book. He has come to show us, to reveal to us God's glory. That means he's come to reveal to us the very essence and eminence and nature and character of God. Before we quickly move on, let me give you just one implication of this part of John's introduction. This means that there is no such thing as a half-hearted response to Jesus. There cannot be a half-hearted response to Jesus. You know, if these astonishing claims of John are false, Jesus is a fraud, and let none of us give him a second thought. But if they're true, it changes absolutely everything. Your life and everything about your life can never be the same again if this is true. If this is true, the only right and proper and sensible and logical and everything else The only right response is to do what a man named Thomas does at the very end of John's book. There's a moment in chapter 20 when Thomas comes to realize that John chapter 1 is true. That Jesus is the eternal Word of God. And in that moment, he doesn't say, right, well, now I know that, I better take up this Christianity thing as a bit of a hobby. He cries out, my Lord and my God. Jesus is God, the eternal Word. And he changes everything. Next and last, Jesus is God in the flesh. We've thought so far about how this chapter is full of the divinity, that the godness of Jesus. And now we're going to think briefly about how it is full of the humanity of Jesus. The truth that in the person of Jesus, God has become a man in what C.S. Lewis called the grand miracle. Look at verse 14 with me. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. In his book, The Real Life Jesus, Mike Caine writes this about that verse. Jesus was the eternal Word of God, eternally with God, eternally God. And then there came a moment in time, during the reign of Caesar Augustus, when the one who made the stars became a tiny dividing cell in the womb of an unmarried Jewish girl and was born on a stable floor in a small village just a few miles south of Jerusalem. If you had been one of the shepherds looking at this baby, you would have been looking into the face of God. The Word became flesh. In those four words, John is claiming that the eternal, transcendent Creator God became part of his creation. He became one of us. What does that mean? Firstly, it means God cannot be indifferent. I guess like me, you often hear it said, particularly at times of a big disaster of some sort. If God is there, he clearly does not care. But these four words of John mean that cannot be true. Because packed into these four words is the fact that the Creator God looked at the mess of the world he had made, and he was so moved with love and care and compassion that he entered into that mess. If I can put it this way, he rolled up his sleeves and stepped into the thick of that mess in all of its horror and all of its taintedness. There is no other religion or idea or philosophy in all the world that gets close to a claim like this. In the 19th century, a guy called Joseph Damien was so moved by the plight of a leper colony in one of the Hawaiian islands that he moved there to help them. The people who were on that colony had been banished to that island. They had no family, no friends, no one to show them love or help. But after he arrived, Joseph began to change that. He set about burying their dead. He cleaned their water system. He built them homes. He established a school, a hospital, and two church buildings. But one day, just over 20 years after he had moved there, something happened that took the breath away of the lepers who sat in the church service that he was running. He stood up in that church service and he began his sermon with the words, "We lepers. We lepers." To reach out and help them, he had become one of them. Jesus Christ is the eternal Word of God. Without him, nothing has been made that has been made. So what should take our breath away is that when Jesus Christ, the eternal Creator God, stands before us, he can begin with the words, "We humans." To reach out and help us, God became one of us. And a God like that cannot be indifferent. It also means you have a wonderful counselor. You know, one of the things that intrigued me, I was sharing this on Thursday night, was why John uses the word flesh. In verse 14, the Word became flesh. Now, why doesn't John you know, he's an educated kind of guy. Why doesn't he use something a bit more refined, like human being? You know, after all, to say that the Word became a human being would be astonishing enough, right? The flesh just sounds so graphic. But that is the point. That is the point. You know, I think we so easily get sucked into the very serene pictures of Jesus that we get exposed to. You know, there's the perfect glowing baby who never cries. And then there's the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who stands there with a dreamy smile on his face, the children gathered around him, and his arms out wide with an array of birds sitting on them, tweeting their bird song. I mean old-fashioned tweeting, not that they're all on Twitter, by the way, just so, for those who know what that means. But, you know, maybe I'm exaggerating it here, but I think that the Jesus we often think about is the serene, glowing halo kind of Jesus. We need to hear this word, flesh. John chooses this word to say, look, I want to rub your noses in the fact that Jesus Christ took on all of your fleshly humanity. He experienced what we experience. He got tired. He got thirsty. He got hungry. And this means that you have a wonderful counselor. Way back in Isaiah 9, normally at Christmas, we read those words, don't we? He will be called Wonderful Counselor. Why? The problem with any counsel I could give somebody, or any of you could give somebody, is that I'm limited in what I've experienced. I'm limited in what I can share in. But Jesus Christ, as a God who is not remote and detached, but a God who came knee-deep in our flesh, can say to us, I've been there. I know how it feels. Have you been betrayed? One of his closest friends sold his life for 30 pieces of silver. Are you dealing with rejection? One day, a huge crowd of people who just a week before had been showering compliments upon him, turned on him and cried, crucify him, crucify him. Have you lost someone you love? He stood at the grave of his beloved friend Lazarus and wept tears of pain. Do you feel so lonely that it is as if no one in the world is there for you? In his hour of greatest need, his friends first fell asleep and then ran away, leaving him utterly alone. Are you overcome with worry about what is around the corner? In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was so filled with agony about what lay around the corner that he sweat drops of blood. Are you feeling as though God has abandoned you and isn't answering you? We can only ever feel that, but he knows what it is like to be truly forsaken by God, as his eternal union with his Father was broken in the darkness of the cross. Friends, Jesus being God in the flesh means we have a wonderful counselor. Go to him as the God who will see your fears. He will see your pain. He will see your sadness. And he will say to you, I've been there. Lastly, Jesus as God in the flesh means you can have a savior. We don't have time to develop this fully, but going back to where we began, the reason the Bible gives for why we have crashed out of the ocean and onto the beach is that we've rejected God and his way for our lives. And that is a rejection God just cannot overlook. That is a rebellion that must be punished. And so humanity is left cut off from God with no way back. A couple of years ago, there was a film called Valkyrie about the failed plot by some Nazi officers to kill Hitler in World War II. After their plot to do so fails, they are all rounded up for execution by firing squad. Everyone involved will face the punishment for their treason. And in the film, the action reaches the dramatic moment when the main character, General Stauffenberg, walks out to face the guns. And then suddenly one of his friends rushes out and he stands in front of him, and as the guns are fired, he takes the bullets in Stauffenberg's place. And you think, wow, what an amazing sacrifice. But then some soldiers drag his body away and the firing squad takes aim again, and Stauffenberg is executed. And the rescue attempt has failed. Why did that act of courage and self-sacrifice not work? It failed because the man who took the bullet was guilty too. The bullet he took was for his own crimes, his own treason, and therefore he could not be a substitute for Stauffenberg. As heroic as his attempt was, it was ultimately futile because he too was guilty. If the gap between us and God is to be bridged, somebody would need to stand in our place who is one of us, because the offense has come from our side. And yet no one from our side can stand in our place, because like Stauffenberg's friend, everyone on our side is tainted with their own guilt. Until, that is, the Word became flesh. Until God became man. One of us, and so able to stand in our place, and yet free of our guilt, and therefore fit to stand in our place. It is only through this grand miracle, Jesus, God the eternal Word in the flesh, that our rescue is possible. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Instead, they nailed him to a cross. But unbeknown to them, he also came full of grace and truth. So that had always been his plan. To die in our place to bridge the gap. To die to return us to the ocean. To die to bring us life. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Will you believe in him? Will you worship him? Will you cry out, "My Lord and my God"? Let's pray. Our Lord, there are no words that we can say to describe the wonders and the depths and the awesomeness and the love and the grace that we find in this chapter. But Lord, we pray that through your word, as you speak by your spirit, let's just impress upon our hearts, Emmanuel, God with us. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are the transcendent one, the eternal word of God. We praise you that you came to reveal God to us, to be that word that means we can know God who he is and what he is like. And we thank you that as well as being the transcendent, majestic, eternal God, yet you became one of us. Thank you that you are not an indifferent God. Thank you that you are our wonderful counselor. And thank you that you came able to be our substitute, that rescue might be possible, that we might have life, life eternal, life in all its fullness, life in your name. Grant that life for every one of us, I pray. And help us to grow in it and deepen in it and revel in it and swim in it for your glory. Amen.